Good morning again, and happy early 4th of July. I think that's me doing that. Well, today is the third and final week of our series called Thriving in Christ, and we've been in the book of Philippians, so if you want to follow along, go ahead and turn there now. We're going to be in this book, again, not just to learn about how to have some faith in Jesus, but how to have a faith that is vibrant and growing. A faith that compels other people to want to follow Jesus as well. A faith that grows even when we are put through tests and trials and when we're made to suffer, because we know that true joy only comes through Jesus and not through our circumstances. Now, the word joy or rejoice actually appear a total of 12 times in this short letter of Philippians. And what's really amazing about that is that the author, Paul, was sitting in jail at the time that he wrote this. And he was in jail for following Jesus and for spreading the gospel. And yet, despite a situation where I have to believe many of us would break down, would even be tempted to doubt our faith or doubt that God is there for us, Paul was full of joy. And he was encouraging his readers who were home and safe and free to feel that same joy that he felt while sitting in a prison cell. Now that is a confident and thriving faith. And that's why we're studying this book, so that we can learn how to have a faith that looks like that, a faith that is that confident and that thrives in that way. And so far we've learned that we thrive in Christ when we stand united with other believers. When you become a Christian, you automatically become a part of the church, the family of God. You can't live an authentic Christian life by yourself. You automatically become a part of this community. And so we need to learn how to work together and encourage each other and help each other and serve alongside of each other in this shared faith. And then we learn that we thrive in Christ when we both do the right actions and have the right motives. It's not enough just to act the right way. As Christians, we have to do it for the right reasons. We need to work at having both our actions and our motives in line with what God wants for us. So if you're not doing the right things, then change what you do. And if you're not doing them for the right reasons, then change your motives. And you can't truly do either of those things without Jesus. And so now today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 as we look at one last aspect of thriving in Christ. And we're going to start with verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, again, I said that the word joy or rejoice appears 12 times in this book. This use right here is number 9. And it's actually the first of two times that rejoice is used in this specific way. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is the point of everything that we've been talking about these last couple of weeks. A thriving faith is a rejoicing faith. Do you know what joy is? Well, for starters, it's a feeling. It's an emotion. Now, for us conservative Christian types, that might make us take aback a little bit because we're not supposed to be emotional people, right? We're supposed to be righteous and upright and thoughtful and logical, correct? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Other versions say, who can trust it? That means that we're not supposed to rely on emotion, right? We're supposed to be above it, like some sort of spiritual Vulcans that don't feel. Now, it's true. Following our emotions can be a very dangerous thing. But feeling them, that's human. We can't help that. For example, I saw a report this week that said that the Michigan DNR has now confirmed sightings of cougars, or mountain lions, in the Lower Peninsula. In fact, there was a sighting just north of Lansing. So cougars are big, powerful, scary animals, right? Just picture for a second, one walks into the back of the room. You can be glad the doors are shut right now. How would you feel? Scared? Anxious? Excited? Definitely scared, though, right? Now, one way or another, we would absolutely feel something, correct? We wouldn't be complacent or indifferent. Oh, there's a cougar back there. How about that? We're supposed to be above emotion, right? But that doesn't mean we don't feel it. Rather, it means we don't let emotion completely dictate our responses. To feel frightened in that situation would be completely normal. But to be, that fear is going to compel us to action. Now, here's the thing. If the fear completely takes over and it makes that action be something like getting up and screaming and shoving every man, woman, and child in your path down so you can get to the door and get away, that's not going to be helpful. But if that fear compels you to a more thoughtful action, helping, doing something productive in the situation, that's good, right? But either way, fear existing in the first place is not the problem. It's the action it compels us to. Without that feeling, we would sit there and do nothing. It's okay to feel because feelings lead to actions. And if you're going to feel something, what better feeling to have than joy, right? In fact, Paul goes as far here as to command that we feel joy. And the key to this is found in the next couple of words. Rejoice in the Lord. The feeling of joy is not just like any other feeling. It is like any other feeling in the fact that something has to happen to cause us to feel it. Just like a mountain lion walking to the back of the room is going to cause us to feel fear, something has to happen to cause us to feel joy. And since this is an emotion that we like, a lot of us go chasing after it. Now, some things that we do to try to experience joy are good. I feel joy when I get to spend quality time with my family. If we get to go out to a nice meal or spend the day at South Haven like we did yesterday or going off on a vacation together. Those are things that I can pursue that make me feel joy. Other times, we do harmful things to make us feel joy, to chase that feeling, even sinful things. But either way, however we chase after joy, typically the feeling doesn't last forever. And eventually it gets replaced with other things, with complacency or sadness, resentment, anger, even guilt. The quality and the length of the joy that we feel, and then what that feeling is ultimately replaced with, depend on what your joy is based on. But there is one thing that we can base our joy on that will produce something that lasts, that will give us a permanent joy that can overcome any other circumstance. As Paul tells us here, that's Jesus. I like John Piper's definition of joy. He says it's that Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. So yes, joy is a feeling, but it's a feeling unlike any other that we could possibly have if it is rooted in the right source. And that source is Jesus. Paul tells us to have joy in the Lord. In other words, have a relationship with Jesus that produces deep, meaningful, lasting joy in your life. And your relationship, the reason for this is that your relationship with Jesus is something that can never be taken away from you. It never diminishes over time. Jesus never gives up and walks out. He never gets so angry that he stops loving you. Jesus is permanent. And so if your joy is based in him, then your joy is also permanent. And there's nothing else in the universe that truly works like that. So this is exactly why Paul could sit in a jail cell, not knowing if he's going to live or die, and still feel completely joyful. More joyful than those that are sitting back home that he's writing to. And Paul goes on to say that this is safe for you. Another way of putting that is that this joy safeguards it protects your faith. Feeling and experiencing joy because of your relationship with Jesus will only serve to strengthen the faith that you have. And it's going to ward off anything else that would seek to harm that faith. Which I think begs the question, what does our faith need to be kept safe from? Could it be that there's threats out there to our faith? That there's predators that want your relationship with Jesus to weaken and ultimately die off? Absolutely there are. Some of those threats exist outside the church, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. And those threats are real. That's why it was great that the last two Sundays we were able to have Dr. Tim McGrew here to teach about apologetics, the defense of our faith. It's great to have those tools that we can use if our faith is questioned. And we need to study our Bibles so that we understand how to deal with those outside challenges. But also, as we talked about, the threats that come from within the church can be a lot more dangerous. And I think that's what Paul's about to describe for us. Let's move on to verse 2. Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, I'm a dog person. Any other dog people in the room? Okay, good handful of you at least. I've always been a dog person. Now, I grew up with a lot of different pets. We always had cats when I was growing up. I never had anything against cats. I always liked them, but it was never the same as how I felt about our dog. And the fact that I became allergic to them over time hasn't helped the situation. Anybody ever have a goldfish? I had a couple of those for a few days at a time as a kid. It's hard to get attached to a goldfish. When me and Jen got married, Jen had a pet rat. And that, yeah, really squeamish for a lot of people. I didn't like it at first, but it grew on me. And for a few years, we always had pet rats. And probably the strangest pet we ever had is that at one point, before we moved back to Kalamazoo, we got these three aquatic frogs from Meijer, thinking that they were going to be something like the goldfish, you know, short-lived pet. But then several months later, maybe even a year or so later, we started to wonder, what are these things and why are they still alive? Turned out they're called African dwarf frogs, and they can live 15 to 20 years. So not a good impulse buy. Ours didn't last that long, but the oldest one ended up having it for about 7 or 8 years. So who knows how long it was when we got it. But despite all of those pets, some more normal, some a little odd, I've always been a dog person. Now, this is our dog Kylan with our son Jack. She's a 7-year-old, 100-pound yellow lab. And so even though she's really big and clumsy, and it seems like we're always tripping over her because she always has to be right where we are, she's also as gentle and loving of a dog as you could ever meet. When she was a little bit younger, before she started having some hip issues, she used to be my running buddy. She could go out for 5 or 6 miles with me at times. She's always been naturally great with kids. Obviously, as you see in the picture, she loves Jack. She's always been gentle around children. She embodies that word that we often associate with dogs, loyalty. She's a good dog. She reminds me of exactly why I'm a dog person. But unfortunately, not all dogs are good dogs, are they? Whether that's by training or lack thereof or other reasons. But it's estimated that approximately 4.5 million Americans are bitten by a dog every year. And many of those are minor, but roughly 30 of those dog bites are fatal attacks. And the sight of a big, powerful dog like a German Shepherd or a Doberman snarling at you uncontrolled, that can be a terrifying sight, can it? So it's no wonder that for centuries people have used dogs as attack dogs or guard dogs. In fact, in more ancient times, it wasn't uncommon for armies to use dogs to go out as a sort of a first wave of attack to break the enemy ranks. There's a reason that you can find this sign on many homes, beware of dog. If you don't understand the behavioral cues that dogs give you to let you know that they're threatened, or if you don't know how to handle yourself around an aggressive dog, then it's really easy to become part of that 4.5 million dog bites per year statistic, isn't it? And on top of that, even a good dog like Kylan can be wild and can chew things apart and get in all sorts of trouble and bark at the worst possible times, like right when your kid goes down for a nap. Not to mention they have a knack for rolling in things, getting smelly and dirty and all that stuff. So is any surprise that being called a dog is almost always an insult? And not just today, but across cultures and throughout history, to be called a dog, we don't like that. I'm sorry, Kylan, I love you, but I do not want to be you. I don't want to be called a dog. And so when Paul writes, look out for the dogs, he's both sending a clear warning to his readers, but he's also delivering a huge insult to his opponents. He's saying that there is this group of dangerous and threatening people who have actually infiltrated the church, and even though they claim to be Christians, they are seeking to do harm to your faith. He's warning us that we need to avoid these people at all costs. We need to watch out for them. So then the question is, who were these people? Well, they were known as the Judaizers. They were a group from within the church. Specifically, they were Jewish converts to Christianity. And they believed something that quickly became very problematic in the early church. They believed that in order to become a Christian, first you had to become a Jew. meaning that it wasn't simply enough to believe that Jesus died for your sins, but you also had to follow all of the Old Testament laws and all of the Jewish traditions, the huge code of rules that they had developed over the years. You had to follow the Jewish dietary laws and the Jewish clothing restrictions. If you were male, you had to be circumcised. You had to do all of these things and then believe in Jesus and you could be saved. And this belief was not just limited to this church in Philippi. We actually first learn about it in the book of Acts chapter 10 when we meet this God-fearing man named Cornelius who happened to be a Gentile or a non-Jew. And God gave Cornelius a vision that essentially instructed him to go and find Peter, who was at that time the leader of the most high-ranking leader of the church. And at the same time, God gave Peter a vision that showed Peter that the gospel was not just for Jewish people, it was for everybody. You see, Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, very famous verse, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, all people." But at this point in time, the disciples had not gotten very far. They had spread the gospel, but essentially just within Israel. And so God was making it clear by using this meeting between Peter and Cornelius that the gospel is for everybody and that the Christians needed to go into all parts of the world just as Jesus had instructed and spread that gospel. And so Peter meets Cornelius and then he was excited to go in chapter 11 of Acts. He was excited to tell the rest of the church that the gospel is for everybody. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And you would think that this would be great news, except just a couple of chapters later we learn, in Acts 15 we read this, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So this is the teaching of the Judaizers coming into being. And soon after that, the leaders of the church, Peter and Paul and Barnabas and others, came together and had a meeting and determined that no, you do not need to follow these Jewish laws to be a Christian. Gentiles don't have to become a Jew first. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. And so they sent a letter to all of the churches that instructed them of this. But just like any false teaching, it didn't just go away right then and there. The Judaizers fought back, and they caused problems in a lot of the churches that Paul visited. In fact, the book of Galatians was written almost entirely to combat this teaching. And there are still people who teach these sort of ideas. Now, specifically this Judaizer belief that you have to follow the Jewish laws to be saved, that people who believe that might be few and far between. But is it really all that uncommon to find Christians that insist you have to add something to faith in Jesus, that there's hoops that you have to jump through in order to be saved? The New Testament repeatedly teaches us that salvation is a gift by God's grace alone, and that we receive it by faith in Jesus. That's it. He has done the work. As Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And again, that's it, period. Have faith in Jesus, and Jesus will save you. He is the one who saves us from our sin. He is the one that saves us from the punishment that we deserve. And he is the one that saves us to go and do good works as a result of that. But for a lot of people, I think that's too easy. I think that what makes the gospel so difficult is actually how easy it is. And let's face it, easy makes us suspicious. We're always wondering, what's the catch? What's the hook? And so I think a lot of well-intentioned Christians will try to add things to salvation in order to make it a little more difficult because somehow that's a little more palatable to us. So they'll teach things like you have to be baptized and believe in Jesus. Or you have to speak in tongues and believe in Jesus. Or you have to follow this certain law or this certain tradition or follow these certain rules or believe in this certain theological point and then believe in Jesus. And what's especially dangerous is when people start to insist that to become a real Christian, you have to act a certain way first. You have to look the part. You have to overcome a certain sin. You have to follow a certain tradition. They might concede that you could be a Christian if you didn't do those things first, if you didn't worship God in a certain way, or if you didn't dress a certain way, or if you didn't act a certain way, but you couldn't be a really good Christian without those things. You couldn't be certain of your salvation if you didn't do this first. And it's like we start to play this bigger and better game with our faith. I'm a better Christian because I do this, or because I don't do that, or because I've denied myself in this way, or because I've suffered more, sacrificed more, I've worked harder, therefore, my faith is more real. Bragging about what you do to make yourself a good Christian or a better Christian is a dangerous game. And this is exactly what Paul is warning us about. And I have to say, he uses a pretty awesome method to do this. Let's listen to the next couple of verses. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And when he says flesh, he's talking about those things that we do or add. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So let's stop there for a second. Paul is effectively saying our confidence is not in what we do, it is in who we believe in. It's in Jesus. But that said, if we were going to brag about what we do, I have all of you beat. So Paul decides to go toe-to-toe with these Judaizers. He's going to put his accomplishments up against their accomplishments and see who's better off. And this is what he says about himself. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, we could go on for a lot of time analyzing exactly what Paul is meaning in each one of these points, but we don't have the time for that this morning. Instead, I think it's safe to assume that the things that Paul is bragging about here are the same types of things that the Judaizers would have been bragging about. And again, they are bragging about their strict adherence to the Jewish laws and customs. Now, for us, non-Jewish people for the most part, I'm assuming, that might not make a lot of sense to us. So their specific boasts, again, they don't mean a whole lot to us today in this room necessarily. But if we were to look at the general categories of things that they're bragging about, then it might hit a little bit closer to home. So first of all, what does Paul tackle? Heritage. His family's spiritual history. He's saying that he's a good Jew because he was raised to be one, because his parents did certain things from day one, things he had no control over. So this would be like bragging, not only am I a Christian, but I have gone to church my entire life. My parents brought me to church as a baby, and I've grown up here my whole life. As if that would make your standing with God better off than someone else. He also talks about racial purity. He didn't convert to Judaism. He was a Jew by birth. In fact, he was so 100% Jewish, he could trace his lineage all the way back to the sons of Jacob, to Benjamin. There is a long, sad history in our country of racial tension and division. And so this is definitely a potential boast that we need to keep ourselves in check for. Then he goes on to talk about his personal accomplishments. Namely, he was a Pharisee. So this would be like bragging that you're a better Christian because of a position that you hold within the church or because of a particular ministry that you serve in. And then he takes a really dark turn. He brags about the people that he has hated and offended and even physically assaulted and killed, all in the name of his faith. Now, this is one I think it would be all too easy for us to slip into, almost without even noticing. Holding to a biblical Christian worldview, holding to biblical values, is a good thing. We're supposed to do that. And oftentimes, that's going to mean that we are opposed ideologically with a lot of other people in the world. And sometimes that might even mean that they hate us for it, for what we believe. That's going to cause tension. But here's the thing, that's no excuse to hate other people. If we're hated, that's fine, that's on other people, but we cannot resort to hating other people. We have to hold firm to biblical truth. We're called to do that, but we must never do it in a hateful way. The Bible uses this description of the Word of God as a sword two times. The first is in Ephesians 6:17, where the Bible is used as a sword against spiritual enemies, against Satan. And then in Hebrews 4:12, the Bible is described as a sword, but one to be used on our own hearts. It's never described as a weapon to attack other groups of people or a club to beat people over the head with. We are called to love our enemies. We're never called to hate them. But yet Paul, because of his dedication to his faith, found himself hating other groups of people, mistreating other people, and he thought he was pleasing God by doing that. I think we have to be really careful about that one. And then finally, he brags about the good things that he has done, the sins he's overcome, the, the things he has done in the name of his faith. He goes as far as to say that he was blameless under the law. And again, this is a common thing for us to struggle with, to assume that our salvation hinges on our conduct, that if we are good enough first, then Jesus will love us, God will save us. But on the other hand, our bad behavior would mean that our salvation is lost. Good deeds flow out of a true faith, but they do not earn that true faith. So let's look at these categories altogether. Now, some of the things on this list seem like good things that we would be thankful for. Growing up in a Christian home, we could be thankful if that is our history. Or overcoming sins, doing good things, we should want to do that. There's other things on this list that are frightening. Hopefully it would disgust you if somebody thought that God loved them more because of their race. Or if they mistreated other people and they thought that that brought God's love on them. And I think this is exactly the danger in bragging about our own spiritual accomplishments. This is the road that we can start to walk down. And even though Paul would have easily won the bragging war against these Judaizers, against any of us, here's what he had to say about these accomplishments. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Essentially, Paul says that he takes all of these so-called spiritual accomplishments and he throws them away. In verse 8, he said that he counted all these things as rubbish. Now, that's a really interesting word. The Greek word for rubbish there is skubala. The ESV, which is what I've been reading out of, and the New American Standard both use the word rubbish. Other translations might say garbage. If you're using a King James, it uses a more colorful word, dung. The idea is not just that it's something you throw out because you don't need it anymore. It's something you throw out because it's completely worthless. It's even repulsive to you. You want it out of the house. One commentary that I was reading this week said that skubala actually could have referred to things that were thrown out and given to the dogs. Now that caught my attention. Because what word did Paul use again to insult his opponents? He called them dogs. So is it possible that he used this word intentionally to link those two things? If he did, then it comes across like this. All of these things that you brag about, adding things to your faith in order to earn your salvation, just throw it out. Let the dogs, let those Judaizers fight over that stuff. But as for us, we need to be above that. We need to search for something better. This picture paints in my mind an image of a man sitting down to eat a perfectly grilled, medium rare T-bone steak. But just as he's about to dig into it, he cuts off this nasty piece of dry, stringy grizzle from the edge, and he tosses it on the floor so that some dogs can eagerly fight over it. Now, who would you rather be in that scenario? The guy who's about to eat the perfectly cooked steak, or the dog fighting over the gross piece of grizzle? It's not a contest, right? The answer is obvious. There's no comparison. Let the dogs have the scraps. Let the Judaizers fight over these petty accomplishments. I want the steak. So what is the steak? It's knowing Jesus. Again, we thrive in Christ when we stand united. We thrive in Christ when we both do the right actions and have the right motives. And finally, we thrive in Christ when we know Christ. And I think when he knows us, once you start to get to know Jesus, the temptation to be one of the dogs, somebody who has to add to your faith, it stops crossing your mind even. But the problem is, even if you have no desire to be one of the dogs, one of those people who has to add to your salvation, there's going to be other people out there that are still doing that. And those people are still going to cause problems for us. Those people are going to try to get you to doubt your faith. They're going to try to to put that attitude in your mind that maybe you're not doing enough. Maybe you haven't sacrificed enough. Maybe you haven't added enough. Maybe you're not strict enough. And because of that, maybe you're not a real Christian. Now again, the Judaizers specifically might be a group that's all but extinct. But they have not been the only ones throughout history that have acted that way or have thought that way. And these sorts of people come in all different forms. And all of them pose a threat to us. So what do we have to do to stay safe from these dogs? As Paul said, to keep your joy and your faith safe. We have to know Jesus. The word know in this sentence in Greek is nōne. And according to my Greek dictionary, the translation or the definition of that word is to acquire information by whatever means, but often with the implication of personal involvement or experience. Now, have you ever been out in public, maybe you're at the store or somewhere, and you see someone, and you sort of recognize them, and in your mind you're thinking, where do I know that guy from? You can't think of the name, you can't think of the place, and so it's just plaguing you. You're racking your brain, where do I know that guy from? You know, does he live on my street? Did I go to school with him? Is he my sister's friend's son's Little League coach? I can't remember. And sometimes it finally dawns on you, like, oh, that was the guy that checked me out at Meijer yesterday, or whatever. Sometimes we never remember. But that moment when you think, where do I know him from? What do you mean by know? It's strictly an informational sense of know, isn't it? You don't know them on a personal level, but you have some experience with them, or you know something about them. But now imagine this scenario. Imagine you meet a new friend or coworker, and you're talking about yourself to them, and you mention that you go to Oakwood Bible Church. And they say, oh, I know that church. Do you happen to know Steve Johnson? And you say, yeah, of course I know him. He's been my pastor for 20 years. We go way back. He baptized my daughter, or he was the one who led me to Christ, or maybe he walked me through a really rough time in my life. Now, in that case, what do you mean when you say you know him? It means you have a personal knowledge, not just informational, but you have a relationship. It's one thing to know about someone. It's a completely different thing to know them on a personal level. Now, which one of these uses of know do you think Paul was talking about when he said he wanted to know Jesus? I have to believe he wanted to have a relationship with Jesus. He wanted to be close to Jesus. He wanted to feel the presence of Jesus. That kind of knowledge makes the idea of having to add something to your faith just seem completely foreign. It makes it incomprehensible. The more you know Jesus in this way, the less the dogs are a threat, because they are so overshadowed by your relationship with Jesus. Now, don't answer this question out loud. This is rhetorical, but think for a second about who is your favorite musician or band or musical group of any kind. Now, imagine that you actually know them. You don't just know about their music. You grew up with them. You're friends with them. And let's say that they're planning on doing a show at the State Theater in Kalamazoo, and you want to go. So you, instead of going to the ticket office, you just call them up and say, hey, can you get me in? I want to see your show. And so they say, sure, I'll put you on the guest list. So on the day of the show, all you have to do is show up at the ticket booth and say, just look at your list. I'm on there. And what are they going to do? They're going to stop treating you like a customer now. And all of a sudden, you're sir or ma'am. And they're going to find an usher to escort you to your seat, right? And they're going to give you the best spot, or they're going to let you in first. Now, let me ask you something. As you're being escorted across that velvet rope, is the thought going to cross your mind, you know, maybe I should buy a ticket, like just in case? Just in case I get kicked out, or somebody wonders what I'm doing here, or, you know, maybe just as insurance, you know, just to be sure. Maybe I should get the ticket. No, you're not going to think that. It wouldn't even cross your mind to think that. You know the band. You're on the list. You're in. And there would be no reason to need to add something, to need the ticket. In fact, all of those other people waiting in line to get their ticket or to have it swiped or whatever, they're jealous of you. They want to be in your position because you have something that their money could never buy, that their ticket could never produce. You have a relationship with the band. The moment that Paul met Jesus, he threw away every single seemingly spiritual religious accomplishment he had ever worked toward and had ever bragged about. because it was suddenly obvious to him how pointless all of that was. They were just stringy, tasteless pieces of discarded grizzle in comparison to the T-bone steak of knowing Jesus and having a relationship with him. What other use would he ever have again for those worthless bragging points? And what's really ironic in all of this is that a lot of those things that the dogs are working so hard to add to their faith, the things they're fighting over, we actually end up getting those things for free. They just come with knowing Jesus. Paul said that he threw all of that away in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, not having to add anything by my own work, but that which comes through faith in Jesus. The righteous life that Paul had so desperately longed for and worked so hard for, it just happened when he knew Jesus. Now, does that sound too good to be true? Doing the right thing, not sinning. That's hard work, right? We spend our whole lives trying to overcome sin, trying to do good. So what do you mean that just happens? Well, in another one of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he has this to say. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes with the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, the more we behold Jesus, the more we look at him, the more we spend time with him, then the more we are transformed to be like him. We thrive in Christ when we know Christ, because the more we know Christ, the more we become like Christ. And the more we become like him, the more wisdom we have in knowing what we're supposed to do. And the more understanding we have of the value of doing those right things. And the more perspective we have on our suffering and on the good that can come out of it. And best of all, the more joy that we have and that we feel because we trust that we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus wins. We know that we as his followers get to enjoy that victory with him forever. We thrive in Christ when we know Christ, because knowing Jesus is the only way to find that complete and lasting joy that we search so desperately for. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for another day to come together and worship you. And we pray that we would be transformed as we get to know you. I pray that we would be able to put aside all of those things that we work so hard for, thinking that we need to accomplish it on our own, and just spend time with you and get to know you and develop that relationship with you. And I pray that through doing that, we would grow in our actions, that we would stop doing the sins that trap us so easily, and that we would start to pursue you. But I pray that we would do it in a whole new way, with joy, with excitement, because we just want to be with you. We want to be like you. And I pray that you would be the one doing the work of transforming us. So, Lord, I pray that you would give each of us time this week to spend with you, to get to know you more, to check our motives and our mindset about why we do the things that we do, and to make sure that we are not being like those dogs, like those Judaizers. Let us not be the kind of people who feel we need to add to our faith, but give us the strength that we need to just trust you, to be free in you, and to let you be the one to do the work through us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.